Ezekiel chapter 6. We're studying through the book of Ezekiel, kind of going slow, but I intend to get through it all, and I think it'll be really good. We've already looked at how the Lord called Ezekiel in the first three chapters, and then he gave him some instructions that he was not going to be able to speak unless the Lord, the word of the Lord came to him. Otherwise, he wouldn't speak. He would be 390 days on his left side, bound in his house. He couldn't move to his other side. 390 days. He was supposed to eat bread by measure, drink water by measure, and a special kind of bread. He was also supposed to portray Israel, Jerusalem, and the siege of Jerusalem. And he was supposed to prophesy throughout that time. And what we're looking at here are some of the prophecies, I believe, that the Lord gave him while he was still on his left side. And he would turn to his right side after 390 days, and on his right side he'd be there for 40 days. And all of that takes place in chapters 4, and 5, and 6, and 7, and even in chapter 8 through 11 in that next vision as well. So we'll get here in chapter 6 in just a minute. You know, as I observe, and I'm going to say serious Christianity, people that are serious about the Lord, I see two different kinds of approaches. And one emphasizes knowing the Word of God. Is that important? Yes. Oh, yes. It's so important, isn't it? Because the Lord tells us over and over again, you need to know the Word of God. You need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, more and more in that knowledge. Then there's another group which may emphasize experiencing God. Well, what about that? You know, you want to see Him work. You want to see God work, don't you? You want to see Him work in other people's lives. You want to see Him work in your own life. You want people to see your God and know that He can be trusted to see Him work. Is this good? Yeah, that's good too, isn't it? In fact, it's stated in Scripture, just one verse, and there are many, Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." And, you know, I think people want to feel good about their relationship with the Lord. And, you know, that's not bad, right? We ought to feel good about our relationship with the Lord. I will say this, we shouldn't be looking for feelings. We don't look for feelings, but we ought to be at peace with our God. And so in these two different groups, the first group may spend a lot of time in study. The second group may spend a lot of time in prayer. And these are their strengths. But their weaknesses is that they neglect the opposite of what their strength is. Those who spend so much time looking in scriptures to know all the debatic topics, they get their views organized from the Word of God. And so they know the Bible and they can debate with you and say, oh, yeah, and here's every little jot and tittle, and they can show you. Sometimes they neglect seeking the Lord. You know, they know they could tell you everything and all the little details, but they don't seek the Lord. And then on the other side, though, those who they seek the Lord in their practical life, they may spend much time in prayer and trying to experience the Lord in their life, but they may sadly know little of the Scriptures. They don't know the doctrine. They don't know the truth. They feel like they do because, oh, I pray all the time. And those who seek the Lord, we must have both of these things. And not a balance of these things. We must know deeply the Word of God, and we must know intimately the experience of our God. As in a relationship, we should experience a relationship with Him. We need both of those things. And these two are combined in this statement. We need to know Him. You can't really know Him without knowing His Word. Can't. And you can't really know Him unless you walk with Him, right? You've got to have both of those things. And I'm learning that to know Him, though, I must fear Him. I think that's really important. The first time you see the word yareh, that's the word in Hebrew to fear. The first time you see that in Scripture, the first time you see it come in man's vocabulary is after the fall. Man heard God coming and he was afraid because he was naked before the Lord. And also you see so many times it's stated in Scripture that we're told to fear the Lord. Why don't you hold your place here, and let's just look at Psalm 25. This is just way of introduction. I hope this will help us as we look at chapter 6, because I think this is kind of a key point that the Lord is making. In Psalm 25, he says, look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of mine heart are enlarged. O, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. So, wow. So the Lord says, the one that fears the Lord, he's going to teach him in the way that he shall choose. That's pretty special. You want the Lord's direction? You need to fear the Lord. And then here comes the question, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Imagine here's a line, okay? Here's a line. This side is the realm of God's design. And if this is a line, and this represents the boundary of God's design, if I cross this line, I've transgressed, right? I've violated the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord if I cross that line of God's design. And that side of the line over here experiences what? The wrath and the displeasure of the Lord. And if I feared experiencing the consequences of violating God, then I would put up a barrier between me and that violation. It would be a fear. I don't want to go on that other side. And so this creates in us an attitude, a special or a different kind of attitude, maybe even a kind of an emotional response. And we might use some words to describe this attitude. It's characterized by the words circumspect. If you fear the Lord, you'll be circumspect. You don't want to violate him. You're going to be careful and cautious. You'll look around and say, I want to make sure that what I'm saying doesn't offend my God. What I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm watching, where I'm going, all of this. When you fear the Lord, you say, I don't want to cross over that line. And so you fear him and you don't want to displease him. So circumspect, or you're careful, or you're cautious. If you fear the Lord, you'll be seeking him. Lord, what's the answer? What should I do here? When you fear him, you'll depend on him. When you fear him, you'll have confidence in what he's shown you. When you fear him, you'll have humility. And you'll hate evil when you fear the Lord. Wow. So you see how fear is kind of like that the magnet flipped on its end, where it's north and north or south and south, and they push away from each other. It pushes you away from that line. The fear of the Lord does. And go back to Ezekiel chapter 6, because here in Ezekiel, it's clear that Israel did not fear the Lord, but God was going to teach them the fear of the Lord. And that's not really mentioned in those words, but it's very evident as you see it. In verses 1 through 2, he gives some instructions to Ezekiel. He says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. So the word came unto Ezekiel. By the way, it's interesting. Ezekiel couldn't force his ministry, could he? He couldn't just say, well, I'm going to go talk to the people. You remember, the Lord made him dumb, so he couldn't speak only when the word of the Lord came. Unless the Lord supplied the message, he couldn't even speak. But, you know, it's true for us, and we need to realize this. We, too, can't force our ministry. We can't make something happen. If we could, then we don't need the Lord, right? No, we need the enablement of the Lord. We need the commission of the Lord, and we must seek his guidance, must seek his ability. And he tells him here to set his face toward the mountains. Do you see that there? Verse 2. Set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. So that's kind of interesting. He's told to speak to the hills, to the rocks, maybe, or the trees and the grass. I mean, what good is that? Go talk to a mountain. Well, he's going here, he's going to include, as we'll see in the next few verses, he includes the hills, the rivers, the valleys as well. So is he telling him just speak to the earth? No, I don't believe so. You know, we kind of talk like this too. Country, we use the word country. You know, he's driving out into the country. It's the land. The definition I got was an extended expanse of land. That's what the word country means, at least the first definition. Yet if we were to say, I'm going to go speak to the country, we know we're not talking to the land. We're talking to all the people and everything in the land. And I believe here it's a message to the land, but not just the earth, but everything that's associated with the land of Israel here. And that's going to be evident in the following verses. But it's not just the people, it's definitely the land itself, hence the prophecy against the mountains. The prophecy is against the mountains. And by the way, it's against the mountains. What he's doing, he's speaking against Israel. You never want to be on the opposite side of the Lord, right? You never want to be on the opposite side of God. And this should cause us to fear, to think that we could cross the line and become the enemies of God. He says if we were the friends of the world, we'd be the enemies of God. God's not a respecter of persons. Do you think he'll be okay if I do that? You say, well, I'll look over Nate because I know him. No, he's not a respecter of persons. God can resist us if we've crossed the line, if we've walked without fearing him. So there's three different sections here in this chapter. The evils brought upon the people, he talks about that. And then he talks about how God would leave a remnant. And then in the end, there's the cry, the moan of the evils that are going to happen to the people. Verses 3 through 7 talks about the evils brought upon the people. It says, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. So he calls for them to hear. The message is important. It carries value. It carries weight for them. God wants to express something. And who is the one expressing? By the way, I just like to point it out. It's a favorite way of addressing the Lord here. You see, Lord God. Lord is not in caps, but God is. And what that is you have Lord is Adonai or master, and God is the word, regular word for the Lord or Yahya. He is existing. The master Yahya, he has this message. This is the expression of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, the rivers, the valleys. So he would bring, it says, a sword. I will bring a sword. I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Wow. So God is doing this. Now, if you were living at the time, and if you were to look through the eyes of humanism, you might say, why is all this happening to Israel? It's the foolish decisions of Zedekiah. See, he wasn't a wise king. If only they had a better king, this wouldn't happen. Or maybe you'd say, well, it's the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar and just the strength, and he just had the power to overpower them. Or maybe you might even say it was chance, it was luck, it was fate. But no, that's not true. God brought the sword upon the land. They had left the safety of the Lord, and they chose their own way, chancing the consequences. They didn't fear the Lord, but the Lord was going to recompense them according to their ways, as he must. He has to. And they placed themselves against the character of God, and they violated his holiness. They despised his name, and his name, that's the representation of all he is. They despised it. They challenged God, really. And God must, because of his holy nature, he must judge sin. And he will. And he did. And he says that the high places would be destroyed. Did you see that in verse 3? I will destroy your high places. The high places were common among the heathen. Even before the children of Israel came into the land, there were high places where they would go and worship Balaam and Ashtaroth and all the gods. But God gave them specific instructions, but even before they came into the land, he gave them specific instructions concerning these high places. Listen to Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 through 5. It says, "Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down their graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place." It's interesting. That's exactly what God did to Israel. And we're getting ready to read that. Because they worshiped on the high place. They had their idols. He's going to cut their idols down. He's going to break their altars. He's going to do all of these things. It's interesting. And he says this in verse 4, "Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." So he says, don't make high places for yourself. You go to the place where God's going to choose. That would be in Jerusalem, right? Eventually. And when Solomon would build the temple. But he told them they were to destroy them, destroy these high places. That's what the Lord would do. And why wouldn't God's people do what the Lord would do? Of course they would. If they're walking according to his design, that's what they would do. But they were making these high places. They were not supposed to make the high places, yet we know they did do that. Even 1 Kings 3, listen to this, verse 1, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes, in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar." So it talks about it even here in a negative light, that they did offer in the high places, even though the Lord told them not to. Now, as you go into Leviticus, God already told them that he was going to do what he had just said here. How that the hills, the mountains, the rivers, the valleys, and all of this. He was going to bring a sword upon them. He was going to destroy their high places. In Leviticus 26, it says, verse 27, "And if you will not, for all this, hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat." He said that in chapter 5, didn't he? "And the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring you sanctuaries... bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. And ye shall be in your enemies' land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it." Okay, so he says here, he's going to destroy the high places, cut down the images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and and my soul shall abhor you. And he talks about them being waste. This was recorded. This is Leviticus. This is Leviticus. And what does he say here in verse 4? "Your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols." He's telling them the exact same thing that he said in Leviticus. God had not changed. God was not moody and just decided all of a sudden that he was going to destroy them. He warned them way back, even when Moses was leading the people. They had been warned. If they knew the word of God, they would have known this. And the prophets are telling them again. They're preaching the word of God that has already been declared to them. In verse 5, he says, "And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste." That's exactly what he said in Leviticus. "And the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you." So the things that they had made for themselves to worship, they would be broken. All these things would be. Their men would be slain. They'd be thrown down before their idols. You know, why would the Lord do that? Before their idols, even. I think that's to show in a very vivid way that their idol worship is the way of death. Because it is. This showed that departing from the Lord and his nature is corruption, and it'll destroy. Proverbs 9, 16 through 18 says, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." Because kind of going this own path, doing your own thing, it looks pretty good. Sounds good, but they don't know that the dead are there. And here's a vivid picture of that. They're going to be laid slain all around their idols and their altars. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." See, your lust tends to corruption. But we as believers, We've escaped that. Galatians 6:8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Wow. So, very vivid picture. They're all lying dead around their altars and their images. This would happen not only in the high places, but their cities would be laid waste, he says. Again, this would happen in a way to show that their idols cannot profit them. And in fact, their idolatrous heart is the cause of their destruction. And what is all this? What's the purpose of all this? What does he say in verse 6 or verse 7, the last part? "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Ye shall know. He was going to make sure people knew. Then they would know. What's the basis of that? He is Yahyah. He is the existing one. They would learn his fear. They would know that the message of the prophets was from Yahyah. And they would know that Yahyah is the Almighty. And they would know that he does judgment in the earth. And I say they. I'm not talking about the ones that were killed. Surely they know. But all the ones around, even to the ones that were in the captivity, even to us now, everyone who reads this account, it's for us to know that Yahyah is the Lord. He is the one. The second part is God's favor and mercy showed to them in keeping a remnant. Look at verse 8. He says, "Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." So the Lord says some of them are going to escape. Again, this is not some afterthought. God says, "Well, okay, I'll have a little bit of mercy." God had already determined this. Let me read you from Deuteronomy. This is in the law. Deuteronomy 4, he says, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. So he says, there's going to be a remnant. And in Deuteronomy, he says, there's going to be a remnant. I'm going to scatter few of you through these nations. And that's what the Lord says here throughout, through the countries in verse 8. And it says, they will remember the Lord. They will remember in verse 9. They that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives. And then it says this, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. Now, this is a little interesting. I spent some time looking at this. I am broken. The Lord is broken. My understanding of the word here is it has a middle idea. And so, better to say, he himself broke, or he broke for himself. And then what is the... what's the direct object here? It would be, he broke their fornicating heart, which turns aside from him, and their fornicating eyes, that goes after their idols. And so it's not as if God's broken in heart. I think that's a humanistic mindset to think that, oh, God's just brokenhearted about this. But rather, he himself broke their fornicating heart and their fornicating eyes. Now, what does he say in the rest of that verse, verse 9? With their whorish heart, whorish or fornicating, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evil which they have committed in all their abominations. Wow. When I read all of this, see, for their fornicating, what does it say? Their heart, which turns aside from him, and their eyes, that goes after their idols, fornicating. How significant is the seat of your inner man? How important is the choice of the object of your affections? It's very important. Do you have idols in your heart? The devil would have us confused. The devil would have us say, well, wherein have we despised thee? You know, well, Lord, we haven't done anything against you. Wherein have we despised you? But our heart is so deceitful, we can't trust it. We need to get alone with our Lord. We need to wash our hands. It would be better to wash your hands in innocency than to just think, oh, I'm okay, and go on with life. But make sure you're clean before the Lord. It says here that they're going to loathe themselves. They're going to loathe themselves. He says, latter part of verse 9, for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. They're going to see how nasty they are before the Lord. You know, your own filth doesn't bother you, right? But someone else, it definitely does. You know, you have a hair in your food, that's kind of nasty, right? But if it's your own, probably not too bad, okay? Well, it's not great, but it's not too bad. If it's somebody you don't know, you're at a restaurant, boy, that's not good. We don't like that. That's nasty. Have you ever gone into a home that's very dirty? And did you ever wonder, how can people live here like this? And yet people do. And it seems that the people living there, they don't seem to mind. They're fine. Okay. But how much more does the nastiness of sin, at least in our human terms, make God sick? And yet it doesn't seem to bother us. We're fine living in it sometimes. But having gotten clean, if you get clean and you look back, you'd be embarrassed, wouldn't you? That was ever you, that you ever did that against the Lord. That's what's going to happen here. They're going to get out of it and they're going to look back. They're going to loathe themselves for all the evil abominations that they did before the Lord. That's what happened here. And look what he says in verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. That phrase is found many, many times. I don't have the exact number, but it's found many, many times in the book of Ezekiel. They will know. What's the basis? They will know because I exist, Yahweh. I exist, the Lord. And he tells us here that the Lord doesn't speak empty words. By the way, we shouldn't either. And he had already told them that this would be the case so many times, so many times, so many times, even back in the Pentateuch, but then also through the prophets, through Isaiah, hundreds of years before, or at least, 100, 200 years maybe before it ever happened. And then you have Ezekiel and you have Jeremiah and you have all these prophets saying the same thing. He warned them so many times, and he's telling them, you're going to see that my words are not empty. My words are not vain words. You're going to know that I am the Lord. Then you have the last few verses here. God's crying out, if you would. And look at verse 11. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. So he tells them to have this physical response. Strike the hand, stomp the foot. Maybe like this, you know. Stomp the foot and slap the hand, you know, and say, for the entirety of the evil, of the abominations of the house of Israel, which they will fall by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. And so it's just kind of he just cries out. And he says, those that are far off, they're going to die by the pestilence. Those that are near, there's going to be death by the sword. The ones in the siege, death by famine. And it says, and then he will complete his fury in them. Wow. And then what does he say in verse 13? Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. Same phrase. You will know because I exist, Yahweh. The slain, he says. Here in verses 13 and 14, it's kind of reiterating what he said in verses 4 through 7. And he says this again. Then ye shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their habitations. They shall know that I am the Lord, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the slain, you're going to know, it says the slain among the idols, around their altars, upon every high hill, tops of the mountains, green tree, thick oak, the place where they did offer to their idols. It's interesting at the end of this chapter how he goes back to the beginning. Yes, some of those things in verses 4 through 7. But again, you see how it's a prophecy against the mountains and the valleys and every other place. But against the land is because that's where the altars were. That's where the groves were. That's where the people were. They were in the mountains. They were in the hills, the valleys. And so it is against the land, but it's against everybody in the land. And he says here that the slain are going to be in all of these places. And he says, God would make them desolate. Verse 14 says, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath. Now, Diblath, nobody really knows where it's at for sure. I believe the word has the idea of a fig cake, the place of a fig cake. But otherwise, don't really know where that's at. But the point is that they're going to be desolate in all their habitations. And notice what he says here. Then they will know because he exists, Yahweh, because I am the Lord. They will know. So Ezekiel, here it is. We'll just conclude here. Ezekiel's told to prophesy against the mountains of Israel. And the evils that will be brought upon the people, he tells about them. They didn't fear him, but they will know because he is Yahweh. They're going to know. And God's mercy and favor is shown in preserving a remnant, but they're going to loathe themselves, and they will know that he is the Lord. And then there's the crying out because of all that's going to take place upon the land. And then they will know that he exists, the Lord. There was no fear of God before Israel's eyes. No fear of God at all. These stories, though, they should prompt us to consider this holy God that we serve. It should prompt us to think about this. Have we made the Lord our enemy? I think even of Moses. You remember that story? Why don't we turn over there really quick? And this deserves more time. Exodus chapter 4. You think, well, I go to church, I read my Bible. Of course I haven't made me myself the enemy of God. In Exodus chapter 4, look at verse 24. So God had just told him, I want you to go to Egypt, deliver my people. And so he goes, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What? Yeah, that's what it says. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. And without going into all of that, Moses wasn't exempt, right? Moses wasn't exempt from following the commands of the Lord. God's no respecter of persons. And I wonder if we've taken high standards as a replacement for the fear of the Lord. We ought to do what we know pleases the Lord. There are things we do, music and dress and all sorts of things that we do and we don't do because we believe that that pleases the Lord. But I think, or I wonder sometimes, at least for myself, if we take standards and we replace that with the fear of the Lord. We don't have to think about fearing the Lord because I got these standards that I do and I'm okay. But we ought to. We must do what we know pleases the Lord, but we must do so in the fear of the Lord, the fear of his displeasure, fear of violating him, to have a great respect for him and a hatred for sin. And when we do that, he will teach us. He will teach us when we fear him. So, you see that the side of the Lord that you don't want to be on, you see that very clearly in the book of Ezekiel. It tells us what a holy God he is. And he doesn't take sin lightly. He can't because of who he is. And if he did, he wouldn't be a good God. Couldn't be. Dear Lord, thank you for the time that we can study your word. I pray that you would make it a blessing. Thinking about these things have blessed me, and I pray you'd bless each one of your people as they think about it. You are very good, Lord. We don't want to become your enemy. We don't want you to resist us. We want your blessing and your help. We want to serve you. We want to be pleasing to you, not displeasing. I pray we'd take this to heart, that in everything in our life, we would fear you. We'd want to make sure that our heart's motive, our mind, everything we do would be in fear of you and love to serve you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.